I just wanted to add to what was said last Lord's Day, a little coda, if you will, in classical music. A coda comes at the end of the movement, and it is something extra, something that the composer couldn't work in somewhere else, so he tacked it on at the end. And it is usually something that is a good addition to the music, and one that is delightful to the listener. I hope what we say this morning will be that. We talked last Lord's Day about the subject, the glory of the Lord revealed. The Christmas Day message, in which we recited that text in Isaiah 40, where the ministry of John the Baptist was revealed, what, some 600 or more years, 700 years before John the Baptist came on the scene, and the glorious prophecy that the glory of the Lord would be revealed and all flesh would see it. Now, he promised that it wouldn't be long before the glory of the Lord would be revealed. But some might ask, when will this happen or when did it happen? Except when the angels announced the incarnation to those few shepherds in the field, and except for the transfiguration, there were no blazing lights displayed to anybody, much less to all the world, when Christ first came into this world. But the glory of the Lord, we discussed, is not primarily the blazing light that He showed forth at times in the Old Testament. Too often we read of God's glory and we forget the real meaning of the word. It is not principally the blazing light that shines, although that is a picture, that is a manifestation of the glory of God, but rather glory is the excellence, the majesty, the brightness, if you will, of some work or some attribute that is to the glory of that entity. For example, the scriptures say that a woman's long hair is her glory. We're said to glorify God. We don't do that by shining bright lights on Him, do we? We do that by praising His works and His attributes. So too, the glory of the Lord is not the blazing light in and of itself. It is rather the knowledge, the truth about God, about His works, about His attributes, about His magnificence in everything He does. And everything about God is glorious because He does all things well and He is perfect in every way and He is infinite and unchangeable. And while we may say that this man or this building or this operation is glorious, we're merely dilating upon the good parts, and we're not talking about the defects, are we? But in God, there are no defects. So therefore, He is all glorious, isn't He? Even in the darkness. Even when there is no bright light to shine, and even on our lips when we speak of Him and when we praise Him and when we preach the truth about Him. When we read His Word, there are manifestations of His glory. So don't get confused by the lack of blazing light when the Scriptures speak of the glory of God. In the Scriptures, there are several examples of the revelation of God's wonderful works and attributes being called the glory of the Lord. The best example is when Moses pled with God to show Him His glory, and God said, "I will show you My goodness." And then He proclaimed His name unto him. And He described His characteristics and His attributes, His righteousness, His justice, His holiness, His mercy, His graciousness. These are the things that are the true glory of God, and not just a blazing manifestation of light. So it is that when the prophet Isaiah wrote these words in chapter 40, that the voice of Him that crieth in the wilderness, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together." That when He wrote those words, He was referring, in fact, to the incarnation of God's Lamb, the Lord Jesus, and the salvation that He would purchase by His offering Himself for the sin of His people at Calvary. And the way we know this is because In Luke 3, the gospel writer quotes Isaiah 40, but the words are a little different. The first part's the same, isn't it? It says that a voice of one crying in the wilderness, etc., etc. But what does it say when it gets to the part about the glory of the Lord shall be revealed? Why, it says something a little different, doesn't it? It says, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Now, this means that the revelation of the glory of the Lord is identical to the revelation of the salvation of God. That those two things are the same, because the gospel writer is quoting the inspired text of the Old Testament and translating it as the salvation of God. And so it was the revelation of Christ as the Redeemer, as the Lamb, that was the revelation of the glory of the Lord. And so when John the Baptist cried out, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world," he was literally fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah 40 that the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. And so it is that that prophecy is fulfilled in the coming of Christ. And that will also be fulfilled again when he comes in brightness. It says that he will be manifest as lightning that shines from the east into the west, that all the world, every eye shall see him. So Jesus manifest in the flesh is revealing God's glory. And as it is revealing God's glory, you see, that is consistent with the notion, which John also teaches us in the first chapter of his gospel, that Jesus is the light. Jesus is the light. So you see, the notion of the blazing light of God's glory in the Old Testament, the notion of Christ as light come into the world to be the Lamb for sinners slain, ties those the physical depiction of glory of the Old Testament with the incarnation and work of the Lord Jesus as Lamb in the New Testament. Several places the Scriptures link Christ's death at Calvary with the glory of God. He says, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? When he cried out to his Father, "Lord, glorify thy name," just before he went to the cross. The glory of Christ, the glory of the Lord shown in Christ, never blazed brighter than when he hung upon the cross for the sins of his people. For that was the execution of the salvation of God, which Luke tells us is the revealing of the glory of the Lord. So he is revealed as God's Lamb, slain for the salvation of sinners. So every time in the Old Testament you see the blazing light of the glory of God, it points to the revelation of Christ as Redeemer for the sins of his people. The revelation made at the incarnation, at which time the glory of the Lord was revealed in Jesus. Now, note that God's work of salvation in the Old Testament, for example, at the Red Sea, in various battles that he fought on behalf of his people Israel, in every place where God's salvation is worked for his people, whether it be in temporal things, as it was then, or whether it be in eternal things as it was in Christ's coming and death, those are all glorious, you see. But the glory of the Lord revealed in Christ that glory is internalized, if you will. It is made into flesh. It is incarnated in the person of the Lord Jesus, incarnate in a man, the God-man, our Redeemer. So you see where the glory of God is no longer the working of a power of God by an unseen hand, but it is incarnated in the person of a man, the man Christ Jesus, and in his sacrifice for sinners on the cross. So now we can see the glory of God in his salvation more particularly and manifested in the person of our Lord Jesus, whereas in the Old Testament it can only be seen in types and shadows and in the working of God's salvation in temporal matters by an unseen hand and move of Almighty God. In Christ is packaged and displayed the glory of the Lord. That's why the writer of Hebrews says that the Lord Jesus himself is the brightness of the glory of God, the express image of the Godhead. Now, the glory of God in Jesus is revealed to all men. It's made plain in the Scriptures. It was not a hidden thing. The gospel is preached to all the world, and it's recorded in the Scriptures, and the Scriptures are open. That's what's so dangerous and evil about a religious institution that seeks to hide God's Word from the people in foreign languages, as the Roman Catholic system did, or to ban the reading of the Scriptures, or to punish the publishing of the Scriptures, as many governments and church leaders sought to do once the printing press was invented by Mr. Gutenberg. But even though that glory is now revealed, the truth about Jesus is revealed in the Scripture, yet it is oftentimes not perceived, is it? Just because it's displayed for all the world doesn't mean all the world catches it. Doesn't mean all the world perceives what it is they're seeing. Now, the reason for this is blindness through unbelief, which clouds and darkens the eyes and the heart of every sinner. In 2 Corinthians 4, at verse 3, we read this, "But if our gospel be hid, it's hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts, give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Now notice here, that he makes it clear that we don't preach about ourselves, we're preaching about the Lord Jesus. So make sure the light is directed to the person it should be directed to. Not the preacher, not the institution, not the ministry, but rather upon Christ. And it is necessary and it is a test, is it not, that if a ministry or if a person shines the light of glory, as it were, upon himself or upon some person other than the work of the Lord Jesus, then he is not preaching the true gospel. But notice how it says it's hid to the lost, because the God of this world has blinded the minds of them that believe not, so that the light of the glorious gospel won't shine upon them. And then it says that God has shined in our hearts, that is, in those of us who believe, that he may give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. Notice how what he's saying there is that the shining of the light of God in our hearts, and he does this through the Holy Ghost work, that the shining of that light, it reveals to us, it gives us the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You see how he's saying here that you just see Jesus as a man who went about doing good, who raised the dead and healed the sick and taught many wonderful things. If that's all you see, then you're not perceiving the glory of God that's in the face of Jesus. It's there, it's revealed, but you don't see it because you're blind. But to those who believe, God commands the light to shine upon their hearts, upon their eyes, so that they may see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So it requires that God shine the light of truth in the hearts of poor lost sinners before they will be able to perceive that the face of Jesus is the glory of God. You see, this is the error of all those people who deny the deity of Christ, who minimize his work, who talk about he's just a good teacher or a good man. Is that, you see, they don't see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Why? Because they're blind, the Scriptures tell us. And sure enough, Isaiah prophesied that, didn't he? Chapter 53, he said, "When we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." That's the condition of the lost humanity. It's the condition of the Jewish people. All that talk about how they look forward to the coming of the Messiah. But when he came, and when in his face, in his work, in his person, was revealed the glory of the Lord, they looked at him and said, We don't see anything in Jesus. There's no beauty there that we should desire Him. The light of the glorious gospel of Christ must be made to shine in our hearts by God Himself. That's consistent, isn't it, with that doctrine which Christ preached and said, no man cometh unto me except the Father draw him. You see, without the shining of the light, without the command of God that shines the light into the hearts of darkened, blind sinners, they'll never be able to know the truth and to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus. But God's Spirit given to us reveals the wisdom and the knowledge about the truth about Christ. In 1 Corinthians 2, at several verses beginning at verse 6, Paul writes this, howbeit we speak wisdom unto them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of the world, nor of the princes of this world, but that came to naught, we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. You see, he's talking about this knowledge, this truth about Jesus, that's hidden. It's hidden by the darkness and unbelief of the lost man's heart, which none of the princes of this world knew. They didn't know the mysterious truth about Jesus. What's the proof of it? For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. See, where it describes him as the Lord of glory, the Lord Jesus is the glory of the Lord. And yet they killed him. Why? Because they couldn't know and they didn't know. They didn't perceive the truth about who Christ was. Verse 12, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. So you see what a privilege the believer has, that we can see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ when none of the rest of the world, lost world, can see it. This is the privilege. This is the inside knowledge, if you will, that's granted by God Himself to those whom He draws unto Christ. In verse 14, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. How true it is that lost men view our knowledge, our sure knowledge of the deity of Christ and of His glorious work of redemption, the fact that He is the glory of the Lord incarnate in human flesh. How do they review that as a foolish notion, a crazy notion? Think about poor Christopher Hitchens, who scoffed and laughed all the way to his death about how foolish it was to believe in God at all, much less in the deity of Christ. I don't believe that he even would acknowledge that the Lord Jesus ever even existed as a man, that any of the history that's recorded in the Scriptures is true to any extent whatsoever. Imagine how blind, how dark is the darkness that resides in lost man, that they would take out the Lord of glory and string him up and kill him for no good reason. But we ought not to, as our brother exhorted us earlier, we ought not to look upon ourselves more highly than we ought to. You don't know your ignorance until you know the truth, and you look back and you think, how ignorant, how foolish, how utterly blind all of us were before the Father drew us unto Christ. And we look at the lost and we exhort them and we preach to them and they can't understand and they don't believe. They're blind. They're stumbling in the dark. There's no way to break through to them unless the Spirit of the Lord shines that light of the knowledge of Christ in their hearts. And you know, this shining of the light in the hearts of those whom the Lord will save is all of God's electing grace. In Romans 9, we know that passage well at verse 22. What if God, willing to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath fitted for destruction, and that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy, which He had afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom He hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Notice it says God reveals the riches of His glory. He reveals it unto who? The vessels of mercy which He hath before prepared unto glory. Now, here is an interesting thing, that he has prepared his people to be the recipients of the riches of his mercy, because they're to be vessels of mercy. That image there is that they're going to be filled up with mercy, or contain mercy, be storage units of mercy, if you will. Vessels of mercy, that is, vessels which will be not merely vessels upon which mercy will be granted, because we don't usually think of being merciful to a clay pot, do we? No, these are vessels which have been specially prepared to be filled with mercy. And they have been prepared, you see, it says, which he hath before prepared unto glory. So you see, the vessels of mercy which he has ordained to be filled with mercy, to receive mercy, that is, salvation through Christ's blood, they have been before ordained unto glory. So now you see that the glory of the salvation, which is Christ, and which is in the death that he died, God's Lamb for sinners slain, the glory of the Lord which is in that, which is revealed in that, which is that, is to be imparted to us, the believers, as we're filled up with salvation, as it were. And so we have been set aside or prepared beforehand to receive that glory. And so as vessels of that mercy and of that salvation, we become glorious. We become, as it were, little trophies of grace, little manifestations of the glory of God. Why? Because in us as believers is the salvation of our God, is the glory of the Lord revealed in Christ. We're in Christ, and Christ fills us up as well. We're filled up with the glory of Christ. God's glory is manifested in the saints whom He has redeemed. But the Scripture makes it clear later on that this is all received by faith, not anything good in the vessels. The vessels are just made of old cheap clay. They could have been vessels of wrath. They could have been taken out and busted. They wouldn't be good for anything, would they? But the Lord has prepared us as old cheap clay vessels, but He set us aside to be filled with mercy, to be filled with salvation, to be made glorious by the content, by the operation of that person that is granted to us, the salvation that is in Christ. But in verse 30 of Romans 9, it says, "What shall we say then? That the Gentiles which follow not after righteousness have obtained a righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith, but Israel which followed after the law of righteousness hath not attained the law of righteousness. Wherefore, because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed." There is the fact that this righteousness, this salvation, is obtained through faith in the Savior. It's not obtained by any work we do. It's not obtained by any quality that we possess. We have nothing to recommend ourselves, but rather it is obtained by belief in the promises of God. That God's glory in Christ's salvation is seen only by faith is a precious truth that was upon the very lips of Christ. In a very important and poignant example, you find the raising of Lazarus from the dead. In John 11, at verse 39, Jesus said, "Take ye away the stone." Martha, the sister of him that is dead, saith unto him, "Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days." Jesus saith unto her, "Said I not unto thee that if thou wouldst believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God?" Jesus is saying to Martha, "I already told you, if you will believe, you'll see the glory of God." Now notice, he calls it the glory of God. What is it that he told Martha? What is it that he told her? Well, it's just a few verses up at verse 23. Jesus saith unto her, "Thy brother shall rise again." Martha saith unto him, "I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? Do you see how Christ has equated the glory of God with the salvation that is in Himself? The resurrection that He grants, that He brings, that He operates upon those who believe Him, and the eternal life that He delivers them into. His salvation, His power over death itself, His power to forgive sin, to remit the punishment of sin by the death that He died, and His power to raise His people up into everlasting life and glory. Those are the things that Christ says to Martha. If you believe my word, you will see the glory of God. And sure enough, straightway she saw it when He raised up Lazarus from the grave. So you see, there is a very distinct connection between seeing the glory of the Lord and belief. And it's articulated by Christ Himself in a context in which He makes it clear that the glory of the Lord, the glory of God, is the salvation which Christ brings to His people if they will trust in Him. The glory of God is His salvation by His slain lamb. That is His glory. But that glory accrues to the benefit of His people. This is the astounding thing, that the great God of glory, who's infinite and eternal, in whose presence we are all but a speck. Look at those pictures from outer space. There's a famous picture taken by one of the Voyagers looking back at Earth, and it is a pale blue dot. And the atheist astronomer Carl Sagan wrote a book called The Pale Blue Dot, in which he dilates upon the triviality and the helplessness and the insignificance of humanity, as can be seen by the fact that you go out to the outer reaches of space and we're just a speck. And yet, the glory of God revealed in Christ accrues to our benefit. It's applied to us. It's executed for our good. And it brings us eternal happiness and joy. You see, we're not merely bystanders to the glory of God. When Isaiah said the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, some people might have said, big deal. We already know God is glorious. But when Luke said the salvation of God shall be revealed, there's the glory of the Lord that is to the benefit of all those who trust in Him. It is amazing we're not merely bystanders to God's glory, but the direct beneficiaries and recipients of it. Isn't it astounding that God would so order His glory that His people should benefit from it? That the greatest manifestation of His glory, the Lord Jesus slain as a lamb for sinners to redeem us, that it should be to our benefit, to our use. You know, we carry around that salvation, that glory, if you will. We carry it around in our bodies. We are vessels of mercy, as Paul said in Romans 9, fit to receive and to contain that glory by the operation of the Holy Ghost. Creation benefits in many ways from the glory of God. Indeed, the whole creation is His glory. But the most glorious aspect of God's glory is salvation through Jesus Christ by His death at the cross. And it was manifest for our good by our God. That is why His glory is revealed in the face of Jesus. We have a personal motive to glory in and praise God's glory because He saved us. His glory is not salvation in the abstract. God's glory is that Jesus died to save me, that He died to save you, that He died to save whoever calls upon the name of the Lord. So you see, we are intimately connected with, bound up in, if you will, the glory that is revealed in Christ. Why did God so arrange it that His glory should be the salvation of His people? That should be the pinnacle of His glory, the redeeming of His lost ones? That His Son's incarnation as a lamb of sacrifice to save us should be the most glorious aspect of His person and character? The answer is because He loved us. Because He loved us. What did Jesus say to Nicodemus? God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus knew when He spoke those words what it meant to say that God gave His only begotten Son. It meant He surrendered Him up to be a sacrifice. He spared not His Son, but delivered Him up for us all. It meant that He had made Him to be a lamb of sacrifice in the place of sinners. And why is that? Because He loved us. It says so right there. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 16, what does the apostle say there? Hereby perceive we the love of God, because He laid down His life for us. The glory of the Lord revealed in God's Lamb, the sacrifice for sinners, is the way we know that God loves us, that He gave up His own Son, that we might be redeemed. And then in 1 John chapter 4, at verse 9, we read those other well-known verses of Scripture about the perception of the love of God. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, that God sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Ephesians 2 says, but God, who's rich in mercy, for His great love, wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together in Christ. This confluence of the glory of God in Jesus with lost sinners saved. And next is the glory of God in salvation with poor, helpless, lost sinners saved by grace. What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 1? He remarks upon this remarkable thing, that the glory of God in the salvation which is through Jesus is applied to the weakest and the most helpless and the most lost of humanity. What does he say in 1 Corinthians 1? For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things that are not, to bring to naught things that are. We read Psalm 52 this morning, and it talks about the very same thing, that it's not the wealthy people, it's not the powerful people, it's not the rich people that can't save their lives from death. It's those who call upon the Lord and had trust in His mercy. And so too we see that the glory of God revealed in the death of Christ to save sinners is connected with and annexed to the poorest and most miserable and most helpless people. Why the Scriptures teach us that God can only save the helpless and the miserable and the lost. What our brother said this morning about the parable of the rich man and the tax collector. You see, the rich man brought all his good works to God, and the tax collector brought all of his sin to God. And what does Jesus say? I tell you, this man went away justified. The poor sinner who brought all his sins and cried out for mercy. And the man with all the good deeds, he went on the road to hell, didn't he? Even though he was better than the poor man. God could only save the helpless and the defenseless and the weak and those who have no claim or no power, who only can flee to Christ, cast themselves upon the mercy of the Lord. And what's the reason for this? Why, that all the glory might be God's. What does it say then? That no flesh should glory in His presence. But of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto you wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. You see, Christ fills up the vessels of mercy and He becomes all those things that we're bereft of because we're weak and powerless and mean and lowly. He becomes in us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. The be-all and end-all of salvation is by Christ imparted to poor helpless sinners, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. So the glory of God is revealed in Christ as Savior. It is done because He loves us and is given only to helpless lost sinners, so that all the glory might stay with the Lord, might remain with our God. And you know, this is the problem with any religion or any false doctrine or any church that somehow preaches the perfectibility of man, the works of man, adds to the work of Christ the righteous acts of the sinner, creates a system of works righteousness. You see, the problem is that they're taking away, they're robbing the glory which is Christ alone as the Savior, as the Lamb of sacrifice. And they're adding to that the works of the flesh. And the Lord will not be robbed of His glory. The Lord will not be robbed of His glory. If we had a true picture of the glory of Christ, the glory of the Lord revealed in Christ, we wouldn't dare to besmirch it by pasting on top of it old dead works of the law. As Isaiah said, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. We need to get rid of them all and trust only in the obedience and blood of Christ. All through the Revelation, the book of the Revelation, you look through it, you'll see how often the Lord Jesus is portrayed as the Lamb. The Lamb, the Lamb, the Lamb. Even at the end, the Lamb is the light of the New Jerusalem. As if to emphasize that the glory principally of Christ is the death that He died to save His people. That is the glory of the Lord in the face of Jesus. No wonder the saints in glory cry out, Thou art worthy, for Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood. The worthiness of the Lamb is the principal glory revealed of the Lord in Christ. Old Samuel Rutherford put it so well, the Lamb is all the glory. All the glory in Emmanuel's land. Let's give thanks for the Lord's table. Symbols that illustrate, that bring to mind, that call to remembrance, that celebrate that glory of the Lord revealed in God's Lamb, our precious Lord Jesus. He had His flesh torn on the cross. He was wounded for our iniquities. He had His blood poured out as the blood of the new covenant for the remission of sins. I'd like to ask Brother Whitney if he'd give thanks for the bread that reminds us of the body torn for us at Calvary. And the Scriptures tell us that on the night our Lord Jesus was betrayed, He took the bread and He broke it and He blessed it and He said, take and eat. This is My body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me. Let's give thanks for the cup that pictures and displays the blood poured out for our atonement by our Lord Jesus on the cross. O God, our Father, we rejoice that You've loved us so. And You've manifested Your glory in the face and the person of our dear Lord Jesus. That You sent Him into this world to be a sacrifice for sinners. That You might transfer our guilt and shame upon His sacred head. And that He might willingly and lovingly yet sorrowfully go to the cross and pay the full measure of divine justice as You rained down Your wrath upon Him, as You turned Your back upon Him, as He was made sin for us, He who knew no sin, as He bore the awful curse of the law, which He had kept completely. He had no guilt in Him at all, and yet You treated Him as guilty of our sins. And He considered Himself as guilty for our sins as He submitted to the judgment on our behalf and in our place as our federal head, as our prince, as our Savior. We thank You for that precious blood that He shed to answer to the requirement that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin, and that he submitted voluntarily to the judgment of death. No man took his life from him. He laid it down. He willingly submitted to that judgment for sin that all of your creation fights and resists against. The Lord Jesus delivered up his soul unto you and gave up the ghost, voluntarily receiving the judgment of death that we should have received. We thank you. He's raised in power and glory, seated at your right hand, entered into that joy that was set before him, the consideration of which allowed him to endure the cross, to despise the shame. Thank you for the blood that this fruit of the vine represents to us. The blood poured out to be an atonement for our sin. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The scriptures tell us that after they had supped, he took the cup and he blessed it and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood for the remission of sins. Drink ye all of it." And the scriptures tell us as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death till he comes. Let's stand and sing number 126 in the Black Book. There is a name I love to hear. I love to speak its worth. It sounds like music in mine ear. The sweetest name on earth, number 126.